Well, all right, man, you guys can have a seat. My name is Will, and I have the great honor and privilege of serving as a pastor here at Calvary. And I just want to say it is good to be back. I've been gone for a couple of weeks, and it's good to be back home. You know, 2 weeks ago, I was in State College, Pennsylvania, preaching at our church plant up there, right off the campus of Penn State. And it was really cool to see a church that we had a part in sending out a church planter, launching, planting this church. And while it's a smaller church than ours, it felt like home because it was a multi-generational church on a college campus with college students. And man, it just felt like home. It's incredible to see what God's doing there. I was able to present them with a huge check from our kids ministry, who they raised $600+ to give to the Fields Church. And so I gave them that really big check for $600. And then silently, I pulled Ben aside and I said, hey, also, I just want you to know there's more where that came from. And we gave him a smaller but real check for $15,000 that comes from the generosity of you all. And so thank you for that. And so that was really fun. And then last week, I was out. I was recovering from surgery I got on to fix some sinus issues. As I found out that my teenage daughter has been telling people all week that I got a nose job, all right? Which is not wrong, okay? But I'm glad to be back, all right? If I sound a little different, that's what's going on. But I'm glad to be back. Honored to be with you today. We're going to open up the scriptures today. In a moment, a little bit later, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But before we do all of that, I want to ask you to join me in praying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, we are beginning a new series today called Rise and Build, and it's a series on the book of Nehemiah. And I have always loved the book of Nehemiah ever since I started kind of reading the Bible for myself in, you know, late high school, early college. I have always been drawn to the book of Nehemiah. And the book of Nehemiah, it's about a man named, get this, Nehemiah, all right? And God uses him to rebuild the city of Jerusalem after it had collapsed in ruins. And, you know, this book has often been presented as one of the great books on leadership in the Bible. And I have certainly found that to be true in my own life. It's been a great resource for me as a pastor, as a leader, because like many of you, I've been in leadership situations where it seemed like everything around me was falling apart. And I felt, despite all of kind of the chaos around me, I felt a God-given responsibility to lead a group of people, a church, an organization, a ministry, out of the ruins and into a better future. Maybe that's you. And this book offers so much instruction and wisdom for leaders in situations like this. So if you lead a team, if you lead a business, if you lead a ministry, if you lead a life group, then there are leadership principles and leadership lessons in the book of Nehemiah that will be an incredible resource for you. But Nehemiah is not just a book about leadership. We don't want to kind of narrow it down so much that we lose all of its meaning. Nehemiah is a story at its core about a man with a burden. And I know this, we all have burdens. Many of you, you have burdens for your children. You have burdens for your family, for your neighbors. Some of you, maybe you're just burdened by world events. Like you look around, you see things going on in our country that just grieve you. Maybe there are injustices here in our city, in our community that grieve you, that burden you. And the book of Nehemiah teaches us what to do with our burdens. Not just whine and complain about them, you know, but also not just be so overwhelmed by them that we just become paralyzed. Nehemiah is a book about how we let our burdens move us to holy action for the glory of God and the good of others. And Nehemiah was a man with a burden for his people. And the first thing we learn in this book is what to do with our burdens. What to do with those things in our lives that just break our heart. What to do with those things in our lives that we look out and we see and we just go, it's not supposed to be this way. So let's get started. Nehemiah chapter 1, it starts like this. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And it says this, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down, and I wept, and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So let me explain what's going on here. Kind of help you understand where this sort of story falls in history. In your Bible, Nehemiah is somewhere in the middle of your Old Testament, okay? Just kind of that's where it's at when you open up your Bible. In our English translation, we categorize the Old Testament books by genre. So there's the books of the law, there's the books of history, books of wisdom, poetry, that sort of thing. So Nehemiah is kind of placed with the historical books, which kind of puts him kind of right in the middle of the Old Testament. But as far as the actual timeline goes, Nehemiah is the last book chronologically written at the end of the Old Testament. This is the last book before 400 years of silence and then when Jesus coming. So Nehemiah, what Nehemiah is, it shows us the final moments of Old Testament history. So all of the Old Testament has happened at this point, and we're kind of in sort of the final stage of the Old Testament. So I want to give you a 90-second recap of what's happened so far in the Old Testament. The story of the Old Testament, generally speaking, is the story of God's chosen people, the people of Israel. And God chose them. He promised them that he would bless them, that he would bless the world through them, that he would make a great nation of them. He made a covenant with them, and he said this, if you honor me, if you worship me, I will bless you. But then he said, if you turn your back on me and you worship false gods, there will be judgment. Okay, and of course, the story of Israel is after all that God did for the people of Israel, he delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm out of slavery in Egypt. He led them into the promised land. And yet, here they are in the land of milk and honey that God had gave them. Yet over time, what do? They obey. They disobey. And they worship false gods. And eventually, like God said, he said there would be judgment, and eventually they were conquered. They were taken captive, and they were taken out of the promised land, and they spent 70 years in exile out of the promised land before they were given permission to return. And by the time you get to Nehemiah, many of the Israelites are starting to return to the land, but it's just not the same. It's not the way it used to be. The city's in ruins, the walls are destroyed, they weren't safe. Their cultural identity, their sense of community had been lost. Truly, the people of Israel in the book of Nehemiah, they were at their very lowest, politically, economically, socially, and most importantly, spiritually. And the book of Nehemiah starts with Nehemiah's brother coming to visit him. Now, where was Nehemiah? Nehemiah was not in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was in Susa, which is kind of modern Iran. He was 1,000 miles from home, and he was serving as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And so he gets a visit from his brother, and his brother says, Nehemiah, everything back home is terrible. The city is in ruins. It's been destroyed by fire. The people are suffering. They're hurting. We're in shame. And Nehemiah just breaks his heart. And one of the ways I kind of think the way I understand this is, you know, I have several friends here in our church that are international students or immigrants. And, you know, often what will happen when somebody's, you know, far from home is maybe something devastating will happen in their country that they're from. And, you know, they'll come into my office and they'll say, hey, you know, this is what's happening in Haiti or Iran or whatever. And it hurts because my people are suffering and I'm so far from home. And I'm in pain. There is a special kind of pain when you are far from home and your people are suffering. And that's what Nehemiah is experiencing here, and this is what he felt. And look at what he does when he hears this. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and I mourned for days. So here's what I want to offer you today as we kind of begin this study of Nehemiah. The first kind of question that we want to ask as we're reading chapter 1 is this. What do we do? How do we respond when we experience a burden? How do we respond? What do we do when we experience a burden for someone, some place, some group of people, some organization? Nehemiah teaches us the first thing that we do is we start by grieving appropriately. I'll say it like this. This is how my counselor tells me. Feel your feelings, all right? Feel your feelings. there is a process of grief that Nehemiah shows us. He hears this report, and as soon as he hears it, he sits down. You know, like when you get bad news, you're like, I'm going to need to sit down for this, right? Nehemiah sits down. Like, he doesn't deny the reports. He doesn't minimize them. He accepts the reality of the struggle of his people. And I love that Nehemiah doesn't immediately go into blame shifting. Well, if the politicians over there would just do their jobs, or if the pastors would do this or that. He doesn't blame shift. He didn't change the subject. He doesn't kind of numb out with distraction. Instead, he receives it in all of its weight. He sits down, and it says he wept and he mourned for days. He feels it. When he hears awful news, he grieves it appropriately. And, you know, I don't know about you, but when I hear awful news, I don't always have the maturity of Nehemiah. When I hear painful news, or when I come to some painful realization about some truth in my life, my tendency, there's kind of a few things that I do. One is I'll go into denial mode. It's like, oh, things aren't that bad. It's like, it's no big deal. If I just ignore it, it'll go away, right? Or another thing I start to do is I start trying to fix everything without feeling anything. It's like, the feeling of this hurts too much. I'm not going to take any time to feel it. I'm just going to get to work trying to fix it. Other times, I start to hear bad news, and it's like, I just want to distract myself and numb my feelings. I want to soften the burden of the pain by moving on to something trivial. Usually that's scrolling my phone. It's, you know, watching some show on Netflix, or just changing the subject. Other times I hear some painful news and I just get so overwhelmed by the weight of it that I just freeze up and I don't know what to do, and I just hope the problem goes away. But here's the one thing I've learned in my life. You cannot deny or minimize real problems and hope they go away. You can't do it. If you want to make a real change in your life, if you want to do something about the burdens in your life, you've got to accept reality. You've got to feel the proper feelings before you can develop the resolve to kind of rebuild what has been broken. So here's a very trivial example of this. When I was a freshman in high school, my track team, Scottsboro High School, we finished second place at the state championship track meet by 1 point, all right? We lost to Williamson High School down in Mobile. And that team was led by Jamarcus Russell. Anybody remember him? Former number one pick in the NFL draft. If you think that guy could throw a football, you should see what he could do with a javelin. All right, it was impressive. They also had the number one ranked 400-meter runner in the country that year, and we lost by 1 point. It was a devastating loss. And I remember on the bus ride home, you know, a bunch of teenage boys, we're just devastated. I mean, 1 point. And you had all these teenage boys, we're trying to act tough, you know, on this bus ride home. We're trying not to cry, but we're all kind of moping around, sulking. There's probably a little bit of blame in everybody else. Well, man, if Johnny had run a little bit harder, he would have scored and we would have won and this sort of thing. And we're just acting like a bunch of sore losers. And finally, one of our assistant coaches stands up, and you know how a coach would stand in the middle of the bus? You know, he comes back to the guys and he says, boys, I need you to feel how bad this feels. He said, I want you to feel all the frustration, all the sadness, all the anger. He said, I want you to feel how bad it is to lose. And he said, boys, if you need to cry, cry. But you need to feel this. And you had this moment, all these hormonal teenage boys, we just kind of let our emotions take over, right? It's like we're hugging each other. We're crying. It's like, man, I let you down, bro. I'll never let you down again, you know? But here's the thing. Y'all, that was so healthy for us. It was so healthy for us because we let ourselves feel the disappointment and we let ourselves replay the previous season and all the workouts that we had kind of sandbagged on and all the days that we didn't, you know, do our all the kind of supplemental training and all this sort of stuff. And we felt the pain of the loss and we never forgot it, and it motivated us. And our high school won the next 8 state championships after that, all right? And it began, I believe, with a group of boys feeling the full range of emotions of a loss. And here's my point. Many of us hate negative emotion. We hate things like grief. We hate things like fear. We hate things like sadness and betrayal and hurt and frustration. And some of us have even been taught that to feel our feelings is weakness. But can I tell you something? Feeling your emotions, some of those negative emotions, those can be the greatest catalysts for good change in your life. Because the thing that grieves you the most reveals the thing that you care about the most. When something grieves you, it just reveals that you care about something. Sometimes when something brings us to tears, that is the Holy Spirit's way of clarifying his calling on our life. So let me ask you this. What breaks your heart? What grieves you? For me personally, you know, I'm a dad to a son with special needs. And so because of my own experience, y'all, my heart just personally breaks for people with developmental disabilities. I am hyper aware of the obstacles they face. Every time I walk into a room, I'm aware of, you know, the elevators, where the elevators are and where they're not and all this sort of stuff. And I'm aware of the limitations in our government to provide the benefits that they need. All these things, I see them because I'm burdened by them and it breaks my heart. And I want to do something about it. For you, it may be that your heart breaks for people caught in addiction. For you, it may be that your heart breaks for places without access to clean drinking water, or your heart breaks for those who don't have access to the scripture in their language, or your heart breaks for kids in the foster care system, or there's all sorts of things that can break our heart. And here's my belief. I believe that every great ministry, every great church, every great movement, every great nonprofit, every great business and hospital and school, you name it, that has made a difference in this world began because someone first felt a burden. Somebody first felt a burden. See, Nehemiah teaches us to feel our feelings. So when you have a burden, when your heart breaks, don't ignore it. It might just be that the Holy Spirit is stirring something in you. So Nehemiah feels his feelings, but then look at the next thing he does. He says, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He prayed. Verse 5, he says, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So once we felt our feelings, we then pray our burdens. And in many ways, you know, everybody says Nehemiah is a book about leadership. But really, I believe Nehemiah is a book about prayer. It really is a book about, there are 12 unique prayers that Nehemiah prays in the book of Nehemiah. And I'll be honest, if I can confess, I feel like this is something God's trying to teach me. Perhaps probably by extension, teach our church. And it's not just the importance of prayer, but the absolute necessity of it. You know, a few weeks ago, we were studying Colossians, and I had a sermon point where I said that prayer must always be our first response, not our last resort. And y'all, this is something I want to grow in. I confess, this is not something I've arrived in. I want to grow in this area because my tendency, when I face a burden, when I face a challenge, my tendency is to immediately start trusting my intellect, my skills, my strategy, my visioneering, whatever it is, my own strength to fix the problem. But here's Nehemiah, who is considered one of the greatest leaders of the Bible, and before he ever lifts a finger to rebuild those walls, he begins in prayer. For all that Nehemiah is known for his vision, his strategy, his leadership, his resilience, and he is known for all those things, the truth is that the first and foremost thing that he's known for is his conviction that prayer matters. This is the number one leadership lesson we learn from Nehemiah, is that before anything else, we seek God. Some of you may have heard the name Tim Keller. Dr. Keller was a hero of mine. Keller was the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, wrote multiple New York Times best-selling books. He founded not only a church, but he founded a church planting organization. He founded a center for faith and work. He founded a counseling center. One of the great church leaders of our time. And as some of you know, when I was a pastor in New York City, I had the opportunity to spend some time with Dr. Keller. And so I was so excited to learn from him. He was always been a hero of mine. And what I wanted to know is, how in the world did this man become so brilliant? How in the world? What are his leadership secrets? How do you build such an impactful ministry like he did? And I was so excited to get around him and learn from him. And I thought he was going to be talking about leadership and strategy and all this sort of stuff. And in the years that I was around Dr. Keller, I would say this: for every word he said about leadership, vision, strategy, or preaching, he said 10 to 15 about prayer. He was a man who just, you talk to him and instantly you would see that this was a man who prayed. And you learn very quickly that the impact of his ministry, he had intellect. Oh, he had it. He had leadership skills. He had oratory skills, all that sort of stuff. But what you realize after spending just a short amount of time with him is that what compelled his ministry was that he had a burden for the lost in New York City. And he accomplished much in his ministry, not through his work ethic, but through prayer. That was the real power behind his ministry, his prayer life. And this is what we learn from Nehemiah as well. And there's a few things I want you to notice about Nehemiah's prayer. Number one, he prayed for 16 weeks, right? And we're going to find out in chapter 2, kind of see that the months pass, right? 4 months pass from chapter 1 to chapter 2. So the prayer we see in verses 5 through 11, that's not a word-for-word transcript of a one-time prayer, but rather it is a summary of 4 months' worth of prayers. So Nehemiah shows us that what matters is not a moment of prayerfulness, but a lifetime of prayer. Second thing we see in this prayer is that Nehemiah knew who he was praying to. He says, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Now, I'll tell you this. What we pray about and the way in which we approach God in prayer actually reveals what we really believe about God. And here's what I mean by that. If we believe that God really is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, the one who holds all things together, if we really believe that God loves justice, he loves goodness, he loves mercy, and he loves truth, then here's the thing. If you really believe that, you're not going to try and figure things out for yourself first and then only pray when all else fails, right? Most of us are like, well, there's nothing left to do but pray. It's like, you don't believe in that God's big enough. If you believe that God was big, man, there would be none of this. There's nothing else left to do but pray. Prayer would be your first response if you really believe that God was powerful. See, Nehemiah believed that God was a great and awesome God, and for that reason, prayer was his first response, not his last resort. But the third thing we see from this prayer is that Nehemiah owns his role in Israel's troubles. He says, "Lord, we've sinned against you. We have acted corruptly against you, and we have not kept your commandments." So Nehemiah confesses here, this is an honest prayer. God, we didn't end up in exile on accident. It's like we disobeyed, we turned from you. Nehemiah is not some self-righteous leader who blames everybody else, but he says, God, I've got a role to play in this. I turned my back on you. He's not blaming everyone else for his problems or his burdens. He has the humility to recognize his role in the state of their nation, and he confesses it. He says, Lord, I'm a part of this. But then number four, and here's what I really want you to see is this. He claims the promises of God. He says, Lord, I remember what you said to Moses. You did. You said that if we were unfaithful, we would be exiled. You said that, and here we are. He's like, but God, I also know that you said that if we return to you, you will bring us back and you will heal our land. And Nehemiah, what Nehemiah does is Nehemiah knows the word. He knows God's promises, and he holds up God's promises back to him, and he says, God, you said it. Now do what you said you would do. See, y'all, some of us have got to learn to pray with a little bit more boldness. We've got to learn to hold up God's promises and say, God, you said it. You said it. Some of you parents, y'all need to memorize Jeremiah 32:40 and start praying it back to God. It says, I will make with your children an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. Some of you parents, you need to memorize that verse, and you need to hold it up to God and say, God, you promised that you would bless my children. Now live up to your word. Now think of the Hebrides revival in Scotland. It all started, this is an incredible revival that happened many years ago, and it all started because two women held up the verse, Isaiah 44:3, that says, for I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon dry ground. And they looked around at their city. Nobody was honoring God. Nobody was worshiping God. And they held up that verse and they said, God, you are a covenant-keeping God. We're going to hold you to your promise. They said, God, you said it. And God blessed their prayers with a revival that still has embers that are burning today. See, Nehemiah held up God's promise, and he says, God, you said that if we return to you, you will bless us. And Nehemiah's prayer here in chapter 1 sets the tone for the rest of the book. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem began with a prayer and faith in God's promises. Y'all, once you felt your feelings, you then bring them to God in prayer. And then once you've done that, here's the third thing we do. Then you stand up and get to work. All right? Or as Nehemiah would say, rise up and build. He says in verse 11, he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So here's the final point I want to give you. Seek God's favor as you get to work. I lied. That's not my final point. There's one more. Seek God's favor as you get to work. Listen, y'all, we're all going to have burdens in our lives. We're all going to have burdens. We're all going to have things in our lives that break our hearts. The question is, what are you going to do with them? Are we going to wait around for somebody else to do something about it? Or will we allow the things that break our hearts move us to holy action for the glory of God and the good of others? Nehemiah, he hears the problems of his people. He feels the pain of it. He prays to God about it. But listen, his prayer is not weak and passive. You know, sometimes our prayers are so wimpy. It's like, God, if you want to do this, you know, we'd love for you to do this, but, you know, if it's your will. But if it's not your will, you know, maybe not. And, you know, if you really want, you know, maybe you can do something about it. It's like, or sometimes we pray, it's like, God, would you send someone else to do something about this problem? Or we pray, it's like, God, will you, by your miraculous power, do something so that I can just stand back and watch? Here's what Nehemiah's prayer is. Nehemiah, I love prayer. There's nothing passive about this. It's active prayer. Nehemiah says, God, I'm going to get to work and do something about this. Will you give me favor as I go about doing it? I believe this breaks your heart more than it breaks mine, and I'm going to get to work, and God, I'm asking you, will you give me favor as I get to work? And we're going to talk more about this week, because this is the story of Nehemiah is all about him getting into action. But here's what I think. Yo, I want to see God do great things in your life, in our families, in our church, in our city, in the world. But here's what I know. When I read the Bible, God's pattern for doing great things in the world, God's pattern for addressing real needs is to work through his people. He does not call us to be passive. He calls us to seek his kingdom. And I don't know about you, but listen, I'm going to keep pushing forward to reach people in our city. I'm going to keep preaching the gospel of Jesus to the lost. I'm going to preach 4 services if I have to, all right? I'm going to keep serving the poor and the vulnerable. Because I believe God has called us to get to work, but we can't do it without his blessing and his favor. So we're going to get up, we're going to rise up, we're going to get to work, and we're going to keep praying as we go, asking God, we're going to seek your face, and we're going to ask you to bless the work of our hands as we believe we're doing your will. For every burden that God places on my life, for every burden that God places on this church, y'all, we're going to feel it. We're going to pray to the God of heaven to keep his promises, and we as a church, we're going to get to work to go about the mission God has given us. And most importantly, here's my final point, this is just a conclusion. We're going to keep it about Jesus. Keep it about Jesus. You know, when God places burdens on our lives, when we go through painful seasons or we have difficult experiences, you know, one of the temptations that we all have is to take our eyes off of Jesus and to fix our eyes on all our problems. And we turn inward and all we can see is what's difficult in front of us. But I want to remind you that when you experience pain, when you experience burdens, when you experience heartache, to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. I want to invite our deacons forward. They're going to come and prepare to serve our communion. And Nehemiah tells us at the very end of chapter 1, he gives this little statement where he just kind of tells us what he was doing in Susa. He says, now I was the cupbearer to the king. And you're like, what a weird detail. Like, what even is that? What is a cupbearer to the king? Nehemiah's job is he was kind of at the right hand of the king of Persia. And he was the cupbearer. And what this meant was that Nehemiah would go to every meal with the king, and he would take a bite of the food and would take the first drink of the wine. Why? To make sure that nobody poisoned it, all right? So it was a job with a lot of benefits. He got to live next to the king, got to live in the palace. But it was a job with great risk as well. He could be the first to die for his king. It was a very risky job. But what I want you to think about this morning, think about what it is that we do when we take the Lord's Supper and we drink the cup. Our true King, Jesus Christ, just like Nehemiah, he would leave the palace of the king to be with his people. Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven to come and be with us. But Jesus, though he was the king, he took the poisonous cup of death. He drank it to the dregs. And he offers us in return the cup of life. And this is what we celebrate today as we take the bread and we take the cup, that Jesus, our King, has tasted death so that we could eat and drink of his blessing for all of eternity. So this is what we celebrate when we take the broken body of Christ that was broken for us so that we could be made whole. This is what we celebrate when we drink of the shed blood of Christ that was poured out for us so that we could be cleansed of our sin. So I want to pray over these elements, and then our deacons are going to pass them out. Father, as we come to your table this morning, we bring you the burdens that weigh on our hearts. God, would you teach us not to deny our feelings, our burdens? Teach us not to numb them or try to carry them in our own strength, but to bring them honestly before you in prayer. God, we confess that we've sinned against you and often trusted in our own wisdom and strength and our plans more than we trust in your power and your purposes. And so we thank you for being a great and patient God who, despite our rebellion, you continue to keep your covenant and steadfast promises. Thank you for keeping your promises through Jesus Christ. Jesus, our true King, you left the glory of heaven to come near to your people. You took the cup of judgment. You tasted death in our place, and you now offer us the cup of life. And as we receive the bread and the cup, I pray that we will fix our eyes on you and that you will remind us that our hope rests entirely in your finished work. So strengthen us through the bread and the cup. Strengthen us to rise and build, to pray before we act, to seek your favor as we work and respond to the burdens that you give us with faith, courage, and obedience. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Deacons, would you guys stand?